let's everyone stand, turn to number 78. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Number 78.
Yeah.
And they're curious, they want to know about it. And there are so many things I wish I could share with you. I wish I could tell you. It would be impossible for me to give you the impressions that I and a number of our people had of this trip totally. And yet I thought it might be appropriate upon this occasion to share with you a few of the things that particularly stuck out in my mind.
as we toured the Mideast, and particularly Israel, I feel like there are some things that we can learn by it. And so I'm going to share some of the things that I observed in sermon form tonight, and hope that we can learn from God's Word as well as the things that we've experienced the last few days. It was a joy, and I really do mean a joy, to go to the Holy Land. Frankly, I went with a few reservations. I felt like that it may not be what I hoped that it would be, but I must honestly say that it was far more than I hoped that it would be. It really was. And of course, many times I have heard that the Holy Land, of course, is a place of great commercialism, and it is. There's no doubt about that. It is. And many of the places that supposedly great events took place, the Catholics have come in many years ago and bought that land up and built large cathedrals and shrines over that, and as far as we're concerned, totally desecrated that ground. But you know, still in all, I found that it was rather easy to look beyond that. I really didn't have any trouble looking through that and beyond that and seeing the greater significance of the land itself and the people that occupy it. And so I'm glad that I went. If you ever consider going to the Holy Land, let me give you two pieces of advice after being there. Number one, do not operate under the delusion that I and some other folks have that if you go, you'll go by yourself and have the opportunity to see the land better. That's a mistake. If you go, go in a group. Go in a group. I'll tell you why. If you go by yourself, you're going to be amazed at how incapacitated you are to get around and really see the things that you want to see. You'll be amazed at how long it takes you to get through customs and borders and everything else if you're by yourself. I hate to think of how long it had taken us to get out of the Cairo airport had there not been about 100 of us. That was an experience that I can't explain to you. It defies explanation. but it was an experience. But when you have the mass of a group, it's a great advantage in many ways. And the second suggestion I have to you is if you ever go to Israel, be sure and get a good guide, someone that can take you to the places and show you the places and who knows the country and knows the ropes and knows how to get around. And I think those two things are very, very essential if you're going to effectively see the country. I think we saw a large portion of the country in a very short period of time, whereas if we'd have just kind of been on our own wandering around, we'd have never had the ability to do that. So we enjoyed it. I think every one of us, to the last person, enjoyed themselves immensely, learned a great deal. It was not really a vacation in the sense of relaxation. We didn't just rest. In fact, we maintained a very, very rigorous schedule. We got up early Monday morning, October the 31st, most of us, because we had a great many things to do that day. We left at 3 o'clock in the afternoon that day. We flew to Kennedy Airport, and there we got ourselves squared around, checked in, and so on. At about 9 o'clock that night, we boarded a 747 jetliner and headed for Amsterdam. And then we had a rather lengthy layover in Amsterdam, and then we boarded another jet. We went to Istanbul, Turkey, and then on to Cairo, Egypt. By the time we got into bed in Cairo, it was midnight Cairo time, which is 7 hours ahead of here. So it was 7 o'clock in the morning, Wednesday morning, and we had been up since Monday morning, and we were tired. As you can imagine, we were very tired. But we went to bed, and we got up early in the morning, and we hit the road, and we had a big schedule ahead of us and a lot of things to see. We toured some of the pyramids. Some of us climbed up inside the Great Pyramid and the king's tomb and chamber on the inside, and that was an experience, very interesting. We toured the British Museum in Cairo and saw many of the mummies and King Tut's treasure and so on and so forth. We saw the mummy that supposedly was the pharaoh during Moses' time, and a lot of interesting things. We went out to Memphis and the land of Goshen, where the Jews were held captive for some 400 years in the land of Egypt. And then we traveled on to Jordan, and from Jordan, after a very brief stay, we went on to Israel. We crossed the Allenby Bridge there and went on into Jericho, and then from there we went up into the Galilee area. We spent a couple days in the Galilee area. One morning we got on a boat, we traveled out across the Sea of Galilee, and we toured much of that area. Jesus conducted approximately two-thirds of his earthly ministry around the Galilee area. The Sea of Galilee is not really a sea as you and I think of a sea. It's just a lake, not as big as Seneca Lake, I suppose. It's 13 miles long and 9 miles wide is its widest point, and yet it's a beautiful lake, clear, beautiful water. And it's surrounded by mountains. I was impressed that Israel, except for the Valley of Megiddo, is basically all mountainous. I had envisioned it just a little bit more flat in areas, but the whole country is mountains, mountains, mountains. And the roads are narrow and hairpin curves all around the mountains, just like that. And they drive like complete idiots. And the code of the jungle on the highway is who's ever the fastest and the biggest and the quickest is the... That's it, man. And I mean, the bus is... I've never seen it before in my life. I saw buses passing trucks on hairpin curves. I mean, you talk about catching up on your prayer life. I mean, to tell you, they just honk the horn, whoop, and out they go. And you meet a truck, and they just slam on the brakes and pull back in, and wow, what an experience. The Galilee, Sea of Galilee, is about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. So Jesus conducted his earthly ministry in basically two areas, either in the Galilee area or down in the Jerusalem area. Around the Sea of Galilee are such towns that will be familiar to you from reading the Scripture as Tiberias, Capernaum, Nain, Nazareth, the Gadarenes, and others. The thing that was so exciting about the whole tour was that it just gave you a new appreciation for your Bible. It gave you a new sense of appreciation for the things that took place as you've read about them and as I have preached about them and taught about them for years and years. I've taught about places and things and events, and I finally got to see with my own eyes where these events took place, and I deeply appreciated the opportunity to go. As we were driving or going across the Sea of Galilee on this large vessel, the guide pointed out on the west bank these large cliffs, and this is the region of the Gadarenes, and this is where the maniac of Gadara lived. And it was off of these cliffs that the swine ran down into the sea, and it was really an exciting thing to be able to look and see those cliffs. And then, of course, and the guide pointed to a city way up on top of a mountain and with its white buildings, and in a very, very ancient city that you can see right from the Sea of Galilee. And it just encompasses the very top of this mountain. And and instantly, as the guide pointed this city out and called the name of it out, the scripture passed through my mind when Jesus was talking and he said, "A city that is built on a hill cannot be hid." And I'm positive after seeing that, Jesus was standing right in that area and pointed right to that city when he made that statement. Jesus used down-to-earth illustrations. We got to witness the very slopes upon which Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and through there. We got to see the very hillside upon which Jesus performed the miracle of the multiplication of the bread and the fishes. We got to visit Capernaum. In fact, our boat docked at Capernaum. It went from Tiberias over to Capernaum. And there at Capernaum, I was reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 when he talked about how that he had performed many of his miracles and works in the Capernaum area. And yet the Jews had rejected him there. And consequently, Jesus cursed Capernaum. Now, as you view the entire shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, you cannot but be impressed by the fact that Capernaum on the northern shore, with its gentle sloping banks, is the most logical place for a geographical place for a city to be built. And yet cities are built all around the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias is in a set of three different cliffs. And just an unbelievable place to build a city. No one in their right mind, it would seem like, would build a city in a section of three different cliffs. And yet they have. And yet Capernaum is nothing but a pile of rocks. Because Jesus cursed it. There's nothing there today. You couldn't help but be impressed by that. We traveled to Nazareth. We traveled to Shechem. There at Shechem we saw Jacob's well, and it's probably one of the few really authentic things that we saw, and I'm convinced it really is the authentic well. Jacob's well, it's the same well where Jesus was walking through Samaria one day, and the woman at the well of Samaria was there, and Jesus stopped at that very well, and he spoke to her about a living water and eternal life. That was exciting. That was exciting to be at that very well. We stopped at Nazareth and visited some things there, and then, of course, we went and traveled south to Jerusalem. And, of course, many, many exciting things we observed in Jerusalem. And what I want to talk to you about today is basically just five observations that I made while visiting Israel about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The thing that perhaps is the most significant of all to us as born-again Christians about the land of Israel is not so much its historical value, although that is great and certainly significant. The thing that perhaps, though, would impress us the most is the fact that this is the land that the Bible speaks about, not just so much historically, but in the future. This is a land that we look forward to as great events taking place. I believe that Jesus Christ is coming soon. I believe that the land of Israel has been prepared for a second coming. I would like to discuss with you briefly this evening five different ways in which I believe Israel has been prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first observation that I made is the Jews have been regathered. It was brought to my attention upon my arrival at home that the very week that we were in Israel, the Prime Minister of Israel issued an international call to Jews abroad and around the world, once again encouraging Jews from all points of the globe to come to Israel. To come to Israel. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, God speaking in this very event, written thousands of years ago, and yet we see this thing taking place right in our generation. Deuteronomy 30 and in verse 3. that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out into the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And so we've seen that the Jews are being regathered in the nation of Israel. It was rather obvious to all of us that this thing is taking place, and Israel, as far as the Jews are concerned, is prospering, and God is blessing it on a physical basis at least. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel 11 and in verse 14, again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. I don't know if it's ever occurred to you or not. Certainly it has, at least intellectually. Certainly it had to me. But one of the foremost thoughts that came to my mind as I stood on the land of Israel itself is this. I am standing in the midst of a present day miracle. Folks have asked me since I've returned, they said, did you get any particular kind of feeling? Well, I can't say that I did. I didn't go looking for a feeling. I didn't go looking for any sensational impression. But I was overwhelmed by two or three things, and one of the things that particularly impressed me was that I was standing right in the midst of a modern-day miracle. For God has declared thousands and hundreds of years ago that the day would come when he would gather Israel from the four corners of the earth, and he would bring them to a little sanctuary, and he would give them the land of Israel. Now, certainly God has done just that. The Jews have occupied now, since the 1967 war, everything west of the Jordan River. The Jordan is a boundary line. They also, militarily speaking, occupy land on the other side of the Jordan River, at least 15 miles. The cliffs that are above the Sea of Galilee are what you've heard much about in recent years is the Golan Heights. That's the Golan Heights back there. And the Jews occupy, militarily speaking, another 15 miles on the other side of that in much of the area, just so that they have more room to refute some of the Syrian and Jordan attacks that might come against them. Up until 1973 in the Yom Kippur War in October, the Syrians would sit up right up on those cliffs on the Golan Heights with their artillery and would bombard villages right down in Israel practically every night on some occasions until they took more land over. The Arabs, it seems like every time they decide to engage into a military conflict with the Jews, they lose more land. And so you would think that after a while they begin to rethink that whole thing and think about it. In relationship to that, I had the opportunity to firsthand observe the intense hatred that still exists between Isaac and Ishmael, between the Jews and the Arabs. We were leaving Jerusalem the last day that we were in Israel, and we were coming down to the Allenby Bridge, which crosses the Jordan River, and which is the borderline between Israel and Jordan in that particular area, which is just a few miles north of the Dead Sea. And when we got there, it's about an hour's drive from Jerusalem down to the border there. And when we got there, three Arab buses from Jordan and a Jordan tour company were supposed to be allowed to come across the bridge and meet our group there, and we were going to unload from these Israeli buses, and we were going to get on the buses, and they were going to take us across into Jordan, and we were going to travel to Petra and some other areas, and then we were going to spend that night in Amman, which we finally did, and leave the next morning to come back home. Now, we got there, and of course it's kind of an eerie feeling just going down through there anyway. You go down, and a couple of miles from the Allenby Bridge, you check through the Israeli customs. And they have a large building there, and you have to go through the customs and so on. And then you tour on down through this narrow road. And on each side of the road, it's lined with masses of barbed wire. And up on the heights above, you see these manned machine gun nests. And on the other side of the barbed wire, we're informed that they're minefields. And so you don't want to get off the road. You know, you want to stay right on the road. And so we drive our buses on down through there, and we come to a wide spot on the road, probably not more than 150 feet away from the bridge. Now the Jordan River isn't like sometimes you and I think of rivers. It's probably not any bigger than Owatka Creek at that point, you know. It's just a stream is all it is. And just kind of an old, narrow, rickety wood bridge is what they call the Allenby Bridge. And on one side of the river are all of these sandbags and machine gun nests with the Israeli soldiers in them, the helmets and the whole bit, you know. And not 50 feet away on the other side is the same thing manned with the soldiers from Jordan, and they just sit there and look down each other's throat, you know. I said, man, I want to get out of here as fast as I can get. And so we arrived upon the scene, and some 150 feet before we got to the bridge, they pulled the buses off, and we stood and we waited and we waited and we waited. And pretty soon I asked the guide, I said, well, what's going on here anyway? I mean, you know, what are we waiting for? Well, he said, the Jordan buses aren't here. They were supposed to be here. I don't know why they're not here. I said, well, why can't you find out? Well, he said, I've sent word down here to the communication shack at the bridge to see if they can find out. I said, the communication shack? I said, the Jordan people are only 50 feet away. I said, why don't you holler across and ask him what's going on? Oh, no, we can't do that. Do you know what those crazy people do? They're 50 feet away from each other. Here are the Arabs. Here are the Arabs, or the Jews. There's the Arabs, here's the Jews. I mean, there's not much further than that away. Look at each other. They both have the ability to speak the same language if they desire, but they won't talk to each other. That's Isaac and Ishmael. You know how they communicate? The Jews send a telex to Athens, Greece. That's right. And the Arabs send a telex to Athens, Greece, and they have an arbitrator up there 1,000 miles away in Greece, and that's the way they send their messages to the point of the triangle, back and forth. They won't talk to each other 50 feet away. You and I think that's real dumb, don't we? Of course, we're probably guilty of the same thing sometimes. Some of you have said to your child, you've said, "Tell your mother I'm not speaking to her." You know, and that kind of thing. I saw the intense animosity and hatred between Isaac and Ishmael. I said to our guide, I said, that you probably don't even know why you hate one another so much. He said, "You know, I've wondered about that a lot." I said, "If I didn't believe my Bible, I'd really think you were nuts, but I know that this is all part of God's plan." The story is told of the scorpion and the turtle that were crossing the Suez Canal. They both came up to the Suez Canal, and the scorpion said to the turtle, he said, "Now, if you'll climb on my, if you'll let me climb on your back and give me a ride across the Suez Canal, I'd appreciate it very much." And the turtle said to the scorpion, "Well," he said, "I'll not do that." "You'd sting me, and I'd drown." And the scorpion said, "No," he said, "it'd be silly for me to sting you." He said, "For if you drown, I drown too." Well, the turtle said, "All right." He said, "That makes sense." He said, "Get on my back." And so the scorpion got on the turtle's back, and the turtle started to swim across the Suez Canal. Halfway across, the scorpion bit the turtle, or stung the turtle. And the turtle began to sink and began to drown, and he called up to the scorpion and he said, "Why in the world did you do that for? You're going to drown too." And the scorpion replied, "This is the Mideast." And that's just kind of the philosophy that those people have there. This is the Mideast, therefore we have the liberty to do everything crazy. And that's just the way they approach one another, particularly when you get with Isaac and with Ishmael. But in spite of that intense hatred and animosity, I observe that the Jews have been regathered into a little sanctuary that God has prepared for them, exactly as God said He would. The second thing that I noticed and observed is that Jerusalem is a burden to the world. Look with me in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah. By the way, if my pictures come out, I have a lot of exciting slides I'd like to show you. Maybe, probably we'll save them for our New Year's Eve service. I think you'll find them very interesting and exciting. We were very fortunate one day in our visit to the Wailing Wall, or they prefer to call it the Western Wall. They were observing bar mitzvah there at the wall, and I got a lot of pictures of that and a lot of other things, and you'd find it immensely interesting, I'm sure. I also got some pictures of some other things that folks have asked me about. I had heard that all of the commercial vehicles in Israel had the prefix on their license plate of 666. That's not exactly true. I found out that's not exactly true by my own observation. But what is true is this. All of the Arab-owned commercial vehicles in Israel, all the Arab-owned taxi cab, all the Arab-owned buses, and all the Arab-owned trucks in Israel do have the prefix on their license plate of 666. I took pictures of it. I took some pictures of those license plates just so I could show you. There it is. And of course, that has some significance too. Zechariah chapter 12 and in verse 1. "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of the man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. I notice that Jerusalem, as stated in Zechariah, has become a particular burden to all of the world, and particularly right now to that part of the world. It's an amazing thing until you're actually there, till you actually can experience the barometer of sentiment and feeling in that part of the world by experiencing the episode that we did at the Allenby Bridge and several other things that we experienced through our travels. It's an amazing thing to see that the attention of the entire world is focused upon that tiny little state of Israel, and even more specifically, a tiny city called Jerusalem. And yet God has declared it and said that the entire world would concern itself with that little nation and that little city. The Arabs have a particularly hard time with it. God has said that anyone that would burden themselves, it would become a cutting stone to them. Anyone that would concern themselves with Jerusalem and Israel to the point of aggression and trying to take away that which God had promised would find it almost as a millstone hanging around their neck. I saw many things while in Israel that reminded me of the teachings of Jesus and gave me a little more insight as to what he said. For example, on one occasion I saw a millstone. I took a picture of it. I'm anxious to share it with you. When Jesus talked about hanging a millstone around your neck, I want you to see just how big a millstone is. I want you to get the idea of exactly what Jesus was talking about. But here, God has declared that anyone that would aggressively concern themselves with Jerusalem would find it a very bad thing for them. Now, we discovered just that. We had an unusual opportunity, really. While we were in Jerusalem, our guide was a man who was born and raised in Jerusalem. He is a Jew, lived all of his life there, speaks Arabic, speaks Hebrew, and speaks fluent English. And yet, he's a man who's 38 years old. And very knowledgeable about these things. He has served in the Israeli military. In fact, he still serves in the reserves. In fact, do you know that in Israel, every able-bodied man serves in the reserves until he's 55 years old? 55 years old. I mean, you talk about a national unity, a spirit of togetherness. Those people got it. They understand. They don't understand why they have it, but they understand that they got it. They're together, boy. They have one common purpose in mind. In public conversation, he didn't share too many of these things, but I had the opportunity, along with two, three of our other men, to kind of get him aside in private conversation from time to time. And boy, did we learn a great deal, and I genuinely appreciated it. This young man's name is Joseph, or Joe, as he is called. And Joe informed us that in the 1967 war, he would have been 28 years old at that time, and he was in the regular Israeli army at that time. And he was in the fighting in Jerusalem. And, of course, until the 67 war, Israel did not occupy the old city of Jerusalem. It was during that war that they took possession of the old city, and of course you'll remember the news releases, how excited they were because they had finally gained possession of the Wailing Wall, or as they prefer to call it, the Western Wall. Not until I visited Israel did I fully understand the significance of the Western Wall to the Jew. I never really completely understood why they thought it was such a big deal. But after visiting there, I learned the Western Wall is a wall that's been excavated way down, and they believe that the bottom two or three layers of stone are layers of stone that are left over from the original Temple of Solomon. Now, the temple's been constructed three times, once by Solomon, once by Zerubbabel, and once by Herod. And each one of these, and of course, each time the temple was built once upon the other, on top of each other. And yet they've dug way down and they've excavated and they believe that these bottom stones are the original stones of Solomon's temple. Now, the Western Wall is significant to them because that was the wall that was the closest to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. They believe that when the tabernacle was destroyed, the Holy Spirit left the Holy of Holies and went down into the wall. Now, I'm glad that he's not living in a wall, but in our hearts. But nonetheless, that's what they believe. They believe he's down in the wall, and that's why they believe it's such a significant... God had given them what they had possessed. And he told me that even in the eyes of the Israeli people themselves and in the eyes of the Israeli generals, that God had intervened and given them a miracle. Now, don't mistake me. The Jews are basically, in this day, in modern time, guilty of the same thing that the Roman Catholics and the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses and the modernists and the liberals are, in the respect that they're trying to bring in the kingdom without God. They think that they're going to do it, and that God will come along later at his own convenience. And yet, in spite of that, they recognize that there was a divine intervention. For example, Joe told me that they were under strict orders that when the infantry of the Israeli army came into the old city, that they were not allowed, he said, under the strictest orders, we were not allowed to shoot at any of the shrines, of the cathedrals, of the chapels, whether it be a Muslim mosque, whether it be a Catholic shrine or cathedral. And he said all the Arab snipers got up in the top and the pinnacle of all these and shoot down at them. And they were not allowed to shoot back in any of these areas. And he said, consequently, the Israelis lost many men because of that. But he said, one way or the other, God enabled us to get inside these shrines. And they literally took that entire city, practically, the old city of Jerusalem, in hand-to-hand combat. In overwhelming odds, they very seldom fired a shot. And yet they took that whole city with snipers shooting down on them. He told me that he also participated in the 1973 Yom Kippur War during the month of October there. And on the Golan Heights, there were 2,000 Syrian tanks bearing down upon the Israeli army of 500 tanks. The Syrians were equipped with the most modern, up-to-date Russian tanks that the world knows about today. You know what the Israelis had? They had outdated, outmoded, dilapidated, junky, leftover United States World War II tanks. That's what they had. But you know who won that battle? Israel did. He looked at me and he said, you know, he said, we still don't understand how we won that. He said, we still don't understand how we won it. But he said, we did. He told me about in the 67 war how that a squad of six or seven Israeli soldiers on many occasions, not just one or two, but on many occasions were responsible for capturing an entire company of Egyptian soldiers. They just walk in, and the Egyptian soldiers and throw their guns down and put their hands up. Now, you can't understand that till you visit Egypt. I don't speak disparagingly of the people, but I have never seen such a disorganized, confused people in all my life. We were there 24 hours, and we got together, our group, and had a Bible study. I showed our people the curse that God placed upon Egypt in Ezekiel 29. Look with me for a moment. Ezekiel 29. Ezekiel chapter 29, and in verse 14, I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, and will cause them to return into the land of Pathros, and to the land of their habitation, and they shall be there a base kingdom. It shall be the basest of the kingdoms. Neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, and they shall no more rule over the nations. All I had to do was read those verses, and all 17 of our folks shook their head. Yeah, I can sure see that. One thing that impresses you about Egypt is that every street corner is a garbage dump, but above and beyond that, there are unfinished buildings all over Cairo. I mean, thousands of them. They've started these concrete buildings, and they get them up a floor or two, and they get some pillars sticking up beyond that, and then they quit and they leave it, and they go start another one. I mean, there's thousands, not just one or two, five or ten, there's thousands of them all over Cairo, unfinished buildings. And on occasion, you'll see two or three workers working on this great big building, and that's all. I asked our guide about it. I said, what in the world? I said, this doesn't make sense to me. I said, you know, I was trying to be diplomatic and polite. I was a guest in the country, but I said, I don't understand. I said, why are all these unfinished buildings around? Expressing what I assume to be the average attitude of the average Egyptian. He said, well, what's the hurry? What's the hurry? I said, well, if you don't care, I guess I don't. Joe, our guide, told me that before the 67 war, the Russians had trained the Egyptian army through Russian advisors. And of course, their training fell flat, and the Egyptians were severely defeated. And so the Russians have rethought their training program with the Egyptians, and now what they've learned to do is they might stand a chance if they can train the Egyptians to do just one thing. So they take an Egyptian soldier, and they don't train him to defend against a bayonet charge and fire a rifle and fire a mortar and throw hand grenades, because he can't handle that. They train him to do one thing. They say, okay, you are a hand grenade thrower. That's all you're going to do. You're not going to do another thing. You're just going to throw hand grenades. And they take another guy and they say, all you're going to do is load the artillery. That's all you're going to do. You're not going to do anything else. You're just going to shove the shells in the artillery. That's all you're going to do. I mean, their intelligence system has learned this, that this is the way the Russians are now attempting to train the Egyptians. And they feel like if they can train him to do one thing and they repeat it thousands and thousands and thousands of times, maybe he'll get it. So the Israelis aren't so dumb. What they figured out is, okay, what we've got to do is we'll just strategically place our men so when we have an Egyptian who's loading artillery, we'll just kind of get our men in a position where they'll charge that group of men with a bayonet charge, and then they don't know what to do. And the Egyptians say, I give up, I quit. Now, you know, to you and I, it seems strange, it seems odd, it seems humorous and funny. But you know what? That's not natural. It's not natural for a man to be so limited in his intelligence concerning warfare. It's abnormal. You know what it is? It's another validation of the book that I hold in my hand. Amen? God said, you go against Jerusalem, and you're going to have some problems. Another thing that I observed while I was in Israel, and I must quickly conclude here, is the world sentiment is growing against that nation. It's obvious to see that world sentiment is growing against that nation, and of course all of that will be climaxed in a great event. Turn with me to Revelation 19 for a moment. Revelation chapter 19. In at least four different places in the book of Revelation, we read about the Battle of Armageddon. And in verse 19 of chapter 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him and that sat on a horse and against his army. Look with me in chapter 17. Verse 13. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. All right, look with me in chapter 16, verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For these are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together unto a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Look with me in chapter 14, verse 20. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's 160 miles. Look with me in chapter 9, verse 15. Chapter 9, verse 15. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of man. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. That's 200 million. And I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jackknife and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. All right, all of these are references to the Battle of Armageddon. It was our great privilege and pleasure to drive from Nazareth down through the valley of Megiddo and then ascend a mountain on the northwestern slopes of Megiddo itself. And there as we sat on top of that mountain one day, bright afternoon, we looked out across that great valley, and as far as I can see, it's the only really flat geographical location in all of Israel. When Napoleon went through there many years ago, he said, as he looked in astonishment at this great valley, he said, "This is the greatest battlefield I have ever seen in my life." Just coincidentally, the Valley of Megiddo is the ancient crossroads for three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. For thousands of years, caravans have traveled and have crossed their trails right in the heart of that valley. History reveals that more battles have been fought in that valley than in any other one spot in the entire face of the globe. And yet the greatest of all battles will be fought there. Our Jewish guide himself stood there, not understanding all of the ramifications of it, but he stood there as he looked out across that valley and he said, "This is the place where the last and greatest of all battles will be fought." I said, "Amen and amen." What a thrill it was to understand and realize that even though the world sentiment is gathering in momentum against this tiny sanctuary of Israel, that even though men are gathering together and someday there will be a vast horde of armies gathered together in this long, immense valley just north of Jerusalem as it looks down, ready to destroy Jerusalem, according to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, Jesus Christ will intervene. The next thing I noticed in Israel is that the Jews are acquainted with Old Testament Scripture. Turn with me to Zechariah 14 for a moment. Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Here it is, the battle of Armageddon. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth unto captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now, we stood on the Mount of Olives. We looked westward toward the eastern wall and the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem. One of the great things that I appreciated about our trip was the ability to understand in my mind and to realize in my mind the geographical location of one place to the other. Little did I realize how close these places were. The Mount of Olives, from the top of the Mount of Olives to the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem, as the crow flies, couldn't be more than half a mile. There's a very narrow but deep valley in between. The slope on the Mount of Olives is covered by a Jewish cemetery. The slope that goes up to the eastern gate is covered by a Muslim cemetery. This one huge cemetery, as I stood there, I was quickly reminded of what Jesus said about whited sepulchres. For all of those stones are just bleached white in the sun. It was probably on that very spot that Jesus stood when he made that statement. Our Jewish guide, Joe, our guide, stood on the Mount of Olives with us, and he quoted verbatim Zechariah 14, He knows what the Bible says about the Messiah coming. The only problem that he has is he really doesn't understand Zechariah 9:9. Look with me. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." Get this. "He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." The Jew is the same today as he was 2,000 thousand years ago. He's waiting for the king to come, but he has not come to grips with his salvation. He has not come to understand that Jesus Christ came first to provide salvation, and after salvation was provided through the lowly and the meek Jesus by submitting himself on Calvary's cross to the ordained will of God, then after that he will come and he will descend upon the Mount of Olives. And in fact, as the Jew is waiting today for his Messiah to come, he will come. And he will set his feet upon the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives will cleave in twain. And he will march through the eastern gate. The Bible teaches me in the midst of the tribulation, the Jew will see Christ. Look with me in Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12. Now this is in the tribulation. Verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and a supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Revelation chapter 10. Revelation 10. "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as the pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." As you study these verses carefully in conjunction with Isaiah 66, verse 7 and 8, Micah chapter 5, verse 3, along with the verses that we have already read, you'll find out that in the midst of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ will himself descend for a brief period of time and will reveal himself to the nation Israel. As I stood on the Mount of Olives, I realized that someday Jesus is coming and he's going to descend upon that very mount, and he's going to go through the gate to the west, the eastern gate. I realized, though, that previous to that event, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to reveal himself as the one whom they pierced as the true Messiah to Jews, just like Job. I looked at Job. I looked at this man who has a tremendous spirit of boldness, a tremendous spirit of unity for the state of Israel. I looked at him and my heart went out to him. Our people came back to me day after day and night after night. They said, "Preacher, we don't understand it. We can't comprehend how that these Jewish guys can quote all this scripture. And they know more scripture than a lot of born-again Christians know. And yet they can't get the handle on the truth." Therefore, one night we had our Bible study and I took them through Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, and Romans chapter 11. And once again we reviewed how that God has said there's a national veil of blindness over their eyes. But I said, praise God, my Bible tells me someday that veil's going to be lifted. And that veil's going to be completely lifted at this mid-tribulation appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes and reveals himself as the pierced one, the Messiah. Maybe Joel will be part of that group. It's obvious today that he has a national veil of blindness over him. I'm praying that the day will come when that will be removed and he'll see the Messiah as you and I see him. And then the Bible says at the conclusion of the tribulation, he is coming. He is coming. There's one last thing I observed. As I stood on the Mount of Olives, I looked across. I looked at the huge wall that still stands. I looked at the eastern gate referred to as the Golden Gate. Many visitors would come and say, "Why is the gate closed up?" For as you study the gate, you'll find out that it's all blocked up and bricked up with huge stones. It's completely closed. You'll see it in our slides sometime later. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel 43. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision when I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Shabar. And I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Look in chapter 44. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looked toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out of the way of the same. We stood, some of us, right on top of that gate. We climbed the wall and stood right on top of that gate. The gate that my Lord is coming through someday. As I sat there and I thought and pondered on it, I thought, now that gate has stood there for centuries closed. Why is it that no man has ever thought to open it? Or why is it that no one has ever been successful in opening it? Why is it that for centuries it has stood as mute testimony to the integrity of God's Word? Why is it that it's closed to this very day? The reason is because the Bible said in preparation for the coming of the Prince, it would be. That's why. It's an amazing, every other gate all around the entire city is a gate that's busy, that commerce and traffic travels to and from. And yet this gate is entirely closed. There is no one around it. I observed the closed gate. I observed the Jews are acquainted with the Old Testament scripture. They're expecting a Messiah to come and to descend upon the Mount of Olives and to come through the Golden Gate. I observe that world sentiment is growing against the Jews and that all is ready for the great battle of Armageddon. I observe that the valley itself is there, that it has not one city in it, that is not occupied by anyone, and is strictly a farming valley. I observe that Jerusalem is a burden to the world, as Zechariah 12 says it would be. I observe that the Jews have been regathered. I observed, once again, I thank God for my Bible. It was a joy. It was a thrill to see what we saw. But I suppose the greatest of all the thrills was the opportunity to see Calvary. We saw the hill of the skull. It's an amazing thing. Calvary can't be more than 200 or 300 yards from the city gate, the Damascus gate, and the wall. In between Calvary and the gate is a main thoroughfare, a major highway, filled with shops and stores and traffic. Backing right up next to Calvary is a large Arab bus station. Right at the very foot of it is an old, dirty bus station. At first, it seems almost irreverent It seems very disparaging. And yet, as I thought about it, it seems as that's the way it should be, for that's the way it was 2,000 years ago. Some 2,000 years ago, I'm sure it was the same, minus the bus station, but the Bible says it was a place of great traffic, for it says the passers-by, as Jesus hung on the cross, went and wagged at him and mocked him and scorned him. Do you know, it was very interesting as I observed that Calvary was there in mute testimony of God's supreme price for the world when he gave his only begotten Son. And here are hundreds of people and buses right at the very foot of it going around busily ignoring what took place. The same thing that happened 2,000 years ago. People ignoring the most significant spot on the entire earth. People absolutely oblivious to what was in back of them, the hill of the skull. Isn't it a tragedy that there are thousands, yea, millions of people today that are oblivious to what God did for them when he died to pay for their sin, when he died to give them eternal life? Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and surely we want to pray. But before we do, while no one's looking around, how many folk here tonight say, "Preacher, I'm saved. I know the Lord. If I died tonight, I'd go to heaven." Would you just lift your hand for a moment, please? Oh, that's so marvelous. Thank you. Take your hands down. Perhaps you're here tonight and you'd say, "I'm not sure I'm saved. I don't have confidence of eternal life. I'd like to. Pray for me." Would you lift your hand for a moment? Just lift it up for a moment. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. We'll pray for you. We'll pray for you. Is there one while we wait just a moment? Heavenly Father, we're here tonight. We thank you for your word, the truth of it. We thank you that we had the firsthand experience of witnessing the integrity of your book once again. Through the things that we saw and were demonstrated for us. The Bible certainly is true. Jesus is coming again. Lord, if there be someone here tonight that's not saved, may they come and receive the Lord. May they ask him for eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, if you're not sure that you're saved from your sin, would you step out as we sing? Come down this aisle, allow someone to meet you with an open Bible. Someone will be here to show you from God's Word how you can have eternal life. If you've been saved and never scripturally baptized, be obedient to your Lord. If you have another need that we can help meet, you come as we sing right now. Come on.
Just
step out and come, would you please? Folks have come, and we're glad that they have. Some young men have come. This message tonight has not been intended particularly to do anything but be informative. And I trust that you've been informed. I wish you could have been with me. I wish every one of you could have come along. We'd had a good time. We'd have really made a noise in Jerusalem. On our tour, there were some unsaved Methodists along. They got a little rattled by the time our people got done with them. And there were some backslidden Baptists that got a little concerned, too. But I think each one of us had many occasions of reflection on what the Lord's done for us. We had opportunities to see that God's word is true. You can believe it tonight. I don't care what anybody says, you can believe the book. We'll sing another verse. You come.
Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark thought to thee whose blood can bless these gods, O Lamb of God, I come, I come.
Many of you, most of you, will probably never have the opportunity to visit Israel. I didn't know that I ever would. I'm really grateful for it. I'm not sure if I'll ever have the opportunity to go back. After being there once, I kind of hope I can go back. But you know, it gave me a much deeper sense of appreciation for my Bible, for many of the things, the prophecies, as well as the teachings of Jesus. Whether you're ever there or not, you'll be there someday. So study your book and find out all that you can about it in the meantime. Learn all that you can. As we stood overlooking the Valley of Megiddo, I told our folk, I said, we're privileged. We're here once. Get a good look. You'll be back again. You'll be back again. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it were just a short time away?
Amen.
I kind of think it is. I kind of think it's but just a few years away. We'll all be gathered together there with the army of the great God. I can't tell you tonight how much my Bible means to me. I can't tell you tonight how much the Word of God means to me. I'm glad God gave me a book I can trust. Let's honor it and read it this week. Shall we bow together for prayer? Brother Jim Ferris, would you lead us, please?
Junior two kids, go immediately over to the fireplace room, okay? Junior two kids, for your afterglow, quickly.